According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in the Scriptures to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24, as this evening we will conclude yet another book in our Through the Bible series. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, plus Job. And a good portion of Psalms is already under our belt in our Through the Bible series. We are in the midst of week 19. And we are lesson number 89 this evening. Number 89. All right. 2 Samuel chapter 24, the final chapter in 2 Samuel. Preparation for a study of God's Word. Let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We ask for your hand of blessing upon us this evening as we study the living and abiding Word of God. And we're thankful that the Holy Spirit guides us in the truth, that, Father, the Spirit searches out even the deep things of God and makes them clear to each one of us. So, Father, we humble ourselves before you tonight, asking that you would incline our ear to wisdom, incline our heart to understand these things, and, Father, make them real to us, that we might have the Word of God in our soul that we need to exercise for the glory of our Savior. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 24, page 3 of our study guide. The right-hand column of page 3. In three sessions on Sunday, really 2.5 sessions on Sunday, we covered pages 1 and 2 and one column of page 3. Between tonight and Thursday, we've got to cover the rest of this study guide. Let's pick up our reading then for 2 Samuel chapter 24. We've just completed the enumeration of David's mighty men. David has delivered his final public address, as it says in 2 Samuel 23. These are the last words of David. Now in chapter 24, his last official action here before he is bedridden, it says in chapter 24, "Now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel." The reference to now again, the famine that had been in Israel for 3 years was an application of anger. Once again, there's an application of anger. "And it incited David against them to say, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.' The king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the people that I may know the number of the people.' But Joab said to the king, 'Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?'" Even Joab knew this was a bad idea, and Joab is not spiritually minded whatsoever. "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel." It's an interesting case. What do you do as a believer when you understand a command to be wrong, and yet it is given to you by someone that the Lord has placed over you? Do you obey the command? Do you submit to the Lord? Do you defy the command? What do you do, and how do you handle that? And I think believers probably on a case-by-case basis perhaps handle that different ways under different circumstances. But there are a number of examples of that throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jonathan knew that his father Saul was involved with evil, and yet he submitted to his father's authority right up until the day that they were both killed in that final battle. And he did so to the glory of Jesus Christ. And there are some concepts there that I think are very powerful that we'll be wanting to develop to a greater extent down the road. So now we're taking a look at 2 Samuel 24, and Joab is following orders and taking a census of the people of Israel. Now, this is described here in this passage as caused by God's anger, which I listed for you under point one. God's anger is indicated as the cause for the events of this chapter. But I put cause in quotes because God's causative work is always, of course, through human volition. Regardless of what the temptation is, regardless of what the influences are, David still makes the decision to do this. And this is, again, God the Father through sovereignty determining the circumstances by which volition will be exercised and through which judgment will be achieved. So it's described here as being the Lord's anger that produced these results. The specific provocation is not indicated, but Israel was obviously living in a manner inconsistent with the Lord's holiness. It doesn't say why His anger burned against them, just says it did. And whatever the case was in Israel, they were a nation that was not pleasing to the Lord. And so His divine discipline then is inflicted upon that nation. Under point B, you see there in your notes, the Lord's judgment upon a wicked nation sometimes takes the form of a wicked ruler, such as in Daniel 4:17, I'll see that shortly, or sometimes it takes the form of a bad decision by a good ruler. See, God will work through either circumstance. Sometimes it takes the form of a wicked ruler. When God decides to really discipline a nation, that's a pretty convenient way to do it. Or if the discipline is only to be for a season, for a limited period of time, in the midst of what would otherwise be a period of blessings upon that nation, then He may direct the circumstances for even a good leader to make poor decisions. And we have examples of that. So let's take the time to look at these references here. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. A tremendous Bible class taught by the young man Daniel to the man who at that time was the most powerful human being on the planet, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. And whereas no one else was able to interpret this dream, Daniel was able to do it because the dream was sent by the Lord and Daniel was the Lord's messenger. And in Daniel 4:17 it says, "This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows on it whom He wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men." The basest of men was the old King James rendering of this passage. And God is the one who maintains sovereign control. It's only human pride that gets full of itself and thinks that somehow we have control because we are a democracy. We have the will of the people and we express our will at the ballot box and we put the man in office that we want to have in office. Well, gee, aren't we all high and mighty? Because the Scripture says God puts in office who He wants to put in office and He removes whom He wants to remove. And in some cases, He's putting over it the lowliest of men. So don't get too prideful because you're the king. In some cases, you're the king because God couldn't find any rascal more scoundrelous than you. Is that a word? Scoundrelous? Probably not. But He finds the basest of man and puts him on the throne. So sometimes His judgment comes in such a form. Other times, though, the divine discipline upon a nation comes in the form of a bad decision by a good ruler. And those poor decisions have an impact upon the entire nation. Just like the poor decision of a husband will impact the wife. A poor decision of parents impacts the children. So too with the poor decisions of national leaders becomes reflective of the Lord's divine discipline upon a nation. In this instance, we have it in 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1, but we have some other examples here. Turning over for the moment over to 2 Kings, we'll see a preview of where we'll be later on here in our study in the divided kingdom. Start with 2 Kings 18. And you can observe pretty quickly in verses 3 through 6 that Hezekiah is a real good king. A good ruler. But he's going to make some poor decisions. And Hezekiah, 2 Kings 18, that's always a trick for first-year Bible students, have them looking for the book of Hezekiah. You know, they search high and low, and then you send them looking for 2 Hezekiah, and they can't find that one either. All right, no, 2 Kings 18, verse 3, "He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made." Remember that bronze serpent way back in Numbers? The one that if they looked to it, they would live because they'd been bitten by those serpents in the wilderness? Well, here we find out that until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. They gave it a proper name. They worshipped it as a god and burned incense to it. To this bronze scepter, this standard that Moses had put up in the book of Numbers. He trusted in the Lord, again with reference to Hezekiah. the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. In other words, Hezekiah ranks second behind David as the greatest of all of Judah's kings, greatest of all of Israel's kings. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses. Good king, all right? We're settled on that. Hezekiah is a good king. Not just our opinion, but Scripture records it. Turning over now to chapter 20, a good king makes a bad decision and the nation is impacted. Chapter 20, verses 12 through 15. At that time, Berodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Hezekiah listened to them and showed them all his treasure house. That's a mistake. The silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where have they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord." Bad news. And the message which follows. Recorded not only here in 2 Kings 20, but likewise recorded in the book of Isaiah, and some things that we'll see down the road. In any event, that serves to illustrate a good king with bad decisions. Likewise, over in chapter 23, we'll compare verse 25 to verse 29 in 2 Kings 23. This is good King Josiah, in fact, the very last of the good kings of Judah. And he is a good king, as he's described throughout this chapter, but especially a summary statement in verse 25, which says, "Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him." So he's a good king. But verse 29, "In his days Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went out to meet him, and when Pharaoh Necho saw him, he killed him at Megiddo." We studied this in the introduction to Daniel. The Babylonians were revolting, and they were also rebelling against their civil authority, and they were throwing off the bonds of Assyria, and Assyria was in retreat, and they were making their last stand. And Egypt decided to rush forward and assist them, and Josiah here makes the decision that he is going to ally himself with Babylon, that he's going to try to prevent Pharaoh from reaching the Assyrians and helping them defend themselves against the Babylonians. And the whole thing blew up. It was a dumb decision on Josiah's part, and Scripture does not record why he did it. Neither do secular historians have a clue why he did it. But he went out there to try to stop Egypt from marching north, and he was killed for it. Bad decision. And they end up with an Egyptian puppet on the Judean throne. So, good king, bad decision, national divine discipline. Once again, the illustration. So, God's judgment. That's what he's doing here in 2 Samuel 24. He's judging the nation because he's angry. Now, under point C, we recognize that God utilized the devil as his tool for this, because according to 1 Chronicles 21:1, the parallel account, God allowed for satanic influence to motivate David's activity. Now, I don't want you to forget the fact that 2 Samuel 24 said it was God's anger which brought about this entire chain of events. And he may have utilized different tools, and he certainly did. Because when you look at 1 Chronicles 21, we see that Mr. Adversary himself was the tool. "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, 'Go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan.'" So we see how these things work. We see how God the Father permits for the satanic intrusion into David's office to afflict David, just as he permitted Satan to afflict Job, as he allowed Satan to afflict Paul, and so forth, as he allowed Satan and the evil spirits to afflict and torment Saul. You know, and when God's anger decides to hand a believer over, there's no shortage of fallen angels that are just eager and ready and waiting to go right at it. And so there is the circumstance there. There will be some other illustrations of that throughout the Old and New Testaments. Finally, we're getting into the Gospels, and we see Paul handing over people to the adversary for the destruction of their flesh, that their soul might be preserved, that they might be taught not to blaspheme, and other applications there. Things that we don't totally have 100% understanding on, but things which certainly make us very thankful that we don't have anything near approaching apostolic authority. Because that seems like an awful big amount of responsibility to have the kind of delegated authority to hand somebody over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. That's apostolic, and I'm very thankful we have no part of that. All right? I think that's part of what we saw on Sunday, is not thinking higher than you're supposed to be thinking. Just just be humble, do what you're supposed to be doing, and don't try to reach for that authority that's over your head. So, coming back now to 2 Samuel 24, we see under point 2 that David desired to take a census of Israel as an evaluation of his military might, and even wicked Joab knew it was a bad idea. See, none of David's battles were ever won because of superior numbers. His battles were won because the Lord was with him. He killed the giant because the Lord was with him. Every battle that he ever won was because the Lord was with him. And consequently, every battle that he lost because he was no longer with the Lord. And even wicked Joab knows this is a bad idea. In verse 10, we realize that David has woken up and he realizes his sin in this activity. David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. You ever have a troubled heart over a past decision? At the time, you thought it was the right decision. Then afterwards, after you accomplished it, you think, okay, it wasn't the right decision. And when you're really honest with yourself, you knew it at the time, too. You just try to convince yourself at the time that it was the right decision. But afterwards, when you're confessing, you say, all right, Lord, I knew it was wrong. I knew it was wrong. So David's heart troubled him, it says in verse 10, after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, second part of verse 10, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. What another example of beautiful example of confession. We've got 1 John 1:9, we've got Psalm 51, we've got this passage, we've got countless examples of confession. And yet you have people today trying to tell you that believers don't need to confess their sins. It boggles my mind. Here's David confessing his sin. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do for you. Very unusual circumstance, a pretty unique circumstance in Scripture, giving David the option of what form of divine discipline he wants to submit to. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? They had recently gone through 3 years of famine. Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, this is a beautiful verse in verse 14, I am in great distress, let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. What a principle. And he put himself entirely in God's hands for judgment, whatever God wants to do. And you'll notice he does not pick either famine or plague, both of which would be from the Lord. The only one which is from man would be the middle one there, the enemies pursuing him. But he just basically had the general concept down that said, I don't want to be in the hand of man, I'm in the hand of the Lord, and thy will be done. And gave it back to the Lord. And so the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from morning until the appointed time, until 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. 70,000 men. How many people are impacted when you make a bad mistake? 70,000? How many people are impacted? Now, realizing, of course, where this chapter started. This was God's anger against the nation of Israel. This was national divine discipline upon the land. The circumstances of David's sin were the vehicle through which God manifested that divine discipline. But it was going to come regardless because his anger was already incited against them. And so you have your notes there on page 3. David immediately recognized his involvement in sinful activity and confessed his sin immediately. God's judgment, point 4, God's judgment upon Israel is tempered by the godly king that he established to guide Israel through their divine discipline. And there's a principle. If your nation's under divine discipline, who do you want to be on your throne? You want to be a godly king that's going to humble himself and confess his sins, the sins of his people, pray for and intercede for the people that he's ruling? Or do you want the godless, wicked king that's just going to continue on in the idolatry that probably brought about much of the divine discipline in the first place? His judgment is tempered by the godly king that he established to guide Israel through their divine discipline. Point 5, God's judgment upon Israel serves a variety of purposes. It's corrective, but it's also instructive. It's corrective, but it's also instructive. Using it for a teaching purpose. Using it to bring about glory down the road. And this event itself is very sad, but the point where this event stops is going to be a witness to grace and is going to be a holy sight for the remainder of Israel's history. So let's take a look at it here. Verse 16. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, "It is enough. Now relax your hand." The judgment comes to a close because God is merciful. He's merciful in view of a praying king here. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people. See, that's prayer. Speaking to the Lord. "Behold, it is I who have sinned, it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." Now in reality, where did the chapter start? God's anger was against Israel. The instance of David's sin came along as the instrument through which this judgment is manifest. And yet David is willing to become the substitute. David is willing to accept judgment upon himself to spare his people. And it is at this sight that the temple is going to be built. Verse 18, "So Gad came to David that day and said to him, 'Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.' And David went up according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. Araunah looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king." By the way, if you want to do a little bit of homework and find the parallel of this over in 1 Chronicles 24, he's called Ornan the Jebusite. And most likely, as we piece these accounts together, Ornan is the proper name. Araunah is the title. Araunah being an Amorite term of all things, as a Jebusite title here in Jerusalem. So he would be Araunah Ornan the Jebusite. And verse 21, "Araunah said, 'Why has my lord the king come to his servant?' And David said, 'To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people.' Araunah said to David, 'Let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges, and the yokes of oxen for the wood. Everything, O king, Araunah gives to the king.'" He's going to give him the land, the oxen, the wood, anything else he needs. Look forward to meeting Araunah someday. A remarkable Jebusite believer of all things. "And Araunah said to the king, 'May the Lord your God accept you.'" He knows who the anointed of the Lord is. Verse 24, "However, the king said to Araunah, 'No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing.'" Boy, there's a principle for Christian giving. Why is it so many believers today give when it really doesn't cost them anything? It's no big deal. We'll just go ahead and give out of our surplus. It's extra. And yet the widow gave out of her substance. And David says, "I'm not going to give something that doesn't cost me anything. Give something at your expense." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. Did you catch that last sentence there? Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land. How powerful is prayer? As the angel of the Lord is standing over that threshing floor with his hand outstretched, prayer is what stopped his hand. Just like Abraham had his knife out there ready to kill Isaac, here's the angel with his hand stretched over Jerusalem, and the Lord stayed his hand, moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. Now this is a teaching illustration, because this is the place where mercy won out. This is the place where grace stopped the judgment on this place. And this is the place that will be selected for the building of a temple when you turn it over to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. 2 Chronicles 3, verses 1 and 2. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Recognize that name? Where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. It's called Araunah, and Samuel is called Ornan in Chronicles. He began to build on the second day of the second month of the fourth year of his reign. on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And where was this? On Mount Moriah. On Mount Moriah. What was Mount Moriah? That was where Abraham offered Isaac. Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered Isaac. Mount Moriah, where God's grace spared David. Mount Moriah, where the temple is built. Amazing how these things all get pieced together. You know, I do well if I can plan two events in two consecutive weeks. The Lord planned these things before the foundation of the world and stretched them out over time. Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, about 2000 B.C. David and the threshing floor, about 1000 B.C. Jesus Christ, obviously, 1,000 years later. These things all coming together in a perfect, perfect plan. Corrective discipline, but also instructive direction. Instructive direction. All right. Well, 2 Samuel comes to a close, and we get our first look at 1 Kings. 1 Kings. Picks up right where 2 Samuel left off. Now King David was old, advanced in age. Looking at your study guide on page 4, you see some notes here on 1 Kings. It's called Malachim, Book of Kings, in the Hebrew. In the Greek, it's the third of four books of Kings, Basileon, where they have named 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and the Septuagint. Those four books are all called the four books of Kings. And they're called Basileon, Alpha, Beta, Gamma, and Delta, the four books of the Kings. Reading from the introduction here, the book of Kings is the heritage of the Davidic kingdom. Beginning with Solomon, kings come and go, and Israel awaits the coming son of David, and king of whom all the prophets speak. As Nathan and Gad were prophets for King David, promising the Messiah to come, the Lord lifted up other prophets for the kings which followed David. The good kings listened to these prophets, while the bad kings persecuted and killed them. The Lord testified to that when he was rebuking the Pharisees, that they had built all these elaborate tombs. They built all these elaborate memorials and mausoleums and so forth that were all marble and white and beautiful on the outside. And inside, of course, they were filled with dead people. And he said, you know, that's a perfect picture of what you guys are like. You have a wonderful outward appearance, but you're dead inside. The good kings listened to their prophets. The bad kings killed them. Some of these prophets have books named after them, and we'll be studying them in turn, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Some did not write books, like Elijah and Elisha, the non-writing prophets that we read about in 1 and 2 Kings. And we'll be tackling, we'll see a lot of prophets in the upcoming classes. David was, of course, a prophetic king. Solomon was a prophetic king. And I struggle to think of any others that came along after Solomon. Hezekiah had some prophecies, but not many, see. That had the prophetic gift in the kingly office. So as far as the title is concerned, just like Samuel, the book of Kings was one book in the Hebrew. Samuel was one book in the Hebrew. It's only when they translated it into Greek and they put it on the papyrus scrolls that they needed to break it into two parts because the scroll was too long. And so the whole reason why we have a 1 and 2 Samuel was simply for publication considerations. Likewise, the 1 and 2 Kings. It was originally one book in the Hebrew. Just like Samuel, the Septuagint divided the book into two parts. And therefore, we have the 1 and 2 Kings in our English Bible today. The Hebrew title, Malachim, comes from the first word of the book, King, with reference to David. The Septuagint renders our books, the 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, as books of the kingdoms, or Basileon, Alpha, Beta, Gamma, and Delta. So we're ready to start Basileon, Gamma, if we were doing Septuagint studies. But we're not. We're looking at 1 Kings. So we teach through our Bible this year. Now, who's the author of 1 Kings? Well, the text doesn't say. The text does not identify the author, but the Talmud credits it to the prophet Jeremiah. And I accept that. It's a good tradition. It's an old tradition, and there's really been no evidence to contradict it. There is good linguistic evidence for Jeremiah's authorship when Kings is compared to Jeremiah and Lamentations. And people have done remarkable work examining vocabulary and verbs and syntax and everything, comparing 1 and 2 Kings with Jeremiah and Lamentations. The phrases to this day that are found in 1 Kings 8:8 and 1 Kings 12:19 indicate an authorship prior to or early in the Babylonian captivity. See, liberals try to come along and say, well, this book was written centuries after and so forth. But that overlooks the fact that the phrase to this day indicates that the author of this book was still alive. And the author of this book was recent enough to have recorded these things having had happened, and the events are still there. Just a little clue that you pick up. Otherwise, you'd probably ignore them. But 1 Kings 8:8 Does this stuff fascinate you at all? Little glimpses like this? Talking about the cherubim and the poles, the construction of the ark, the construction of the temple. The poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside. They are there to this day. All right, so the point of time where the author is writing 1 Kings, the temple is still there. The poles are still there. So that obviously the writing of 1 Kings predates the Babylonian destruction of the temple and so forth. Just little clues. Likewise, there's an expression in 12:19 that indicates to this day. There is a final paragraph at the end of the book that is nearly identical to the ending of Jeremiah. 2 Kings 25, verses 27 through 30 is almost identical to the ending of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 52, verses 31 through 34. It appears to be an epilogue added by a later scribe, perhaps Baruch, who we know was Jeremiah's scribe from the book of Jeremiah, discussing the freedom that that the king enjoyed once Nebuchadnezzar died and he was brought out of his captivity and he was allowed to dine at the king's table, most likely through Daniel's influence. And we looked at a lot of that in our book of Daniel study. So, the issues that we have here. Did Jeremiah write it? Probably, but it doesn't matter. God wrote it. He superintended whoever his human author happened to be. And these are the words of God, because all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. All right, all that being said, King David was old, advanced in age. He became king when he was 30. He's been king 40 years. He's 70 years old. And some of those were some very hard years. Hard years on the road, hard years as a fugitive, hard years out there in the wilderness, on the battlefield. Catches up to you when you have that much mileage, that young. And they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. Part of the, in fact, some of the Proverbs coming up and some of the other areas of Scripture that describe what old age is like doesn't paint a very good picture. Neither does this passage here. Whatever they do, they can't keep him warm. Like Tilford Bean, you go into his room there in his final days, the room was baking, it was a sauna, and you could grow orchids in that room. And yet he was freezing. They had him wrapped up in blankets and sweaters and coats and gloves and mittens and everything else. Can't keep him warm. So a servant said to him, Let them seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse, and let her lie in your bosom, that my lord the king may be kept warm. So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and served him, but the king did not cohabit with her. Indication of exactly how old and how bedridden David actually is, because we know about David and his sexual weaknesses. But he is old and he is no longer sexually active. So these are the circumstances there. David's deathbed. He will die in chapter 2, but there is a controversy with respect to the succession, and he will have to settle that from his deathbed and assure Solomon's succession before he dies here in chapter 2. Likewise, he's going to have a message for Solomon, some personal words that are recorded, that Solomon records in the Psalms, and we'll be looking at those here probably tonight. Tonight. I'm sure we'll get to that before we get to Thursday. I've got to give you pages 4, 5, 6, and 7 in our study guide between tonight and Thursday. So I'm sure we'll be in it tonight, Psalm 72. All right, you got your notes there on page 4. David's dying days were times of physical health testing. His dying days were times of physical health testing. Well, that's the way it works. Fallen body in a fallen world. All right, no surprise there. Like visiting with Mr. Jordan today. Our neighbor across the street over here is down at Seton Hospital. I don't know if you knew that or not, but we've been praying for him in our prayer meetings. 77 years old. I was always wondering how old he was. He's 77. Never knew that until today. But dying days are times of physical health testing. Abishag, subpoint A, Abishag was provided for the king's comfort and warmth. She was his nurse. She attended him, met his needs during the day. All kinds of nursing activities imaginable, and also during the night, keeping him warm. This medical prescription is historically attested by Josephus and Galen, two historical secular sources that indicated that this was not an unusual practice in the ancient world in attempts to keep people warm. Now, what happens during the leader's weakness? During David's weakness, Adonijah used the opportunity to claim the throne for himself. What happens to the family when the father is going through a period of weakness? What happens to a marriage when a husband's going through a period of carnality and disorientation? What happens to a local assembly when the pastor's going through a period of time where he's not spiritually alert to the dangers that are out there? Obviously, the snares come in. Obviously, the attack comes in. And here's David in a moment of weakness, and not with a firm handle over the kingdom, and it's the opportunity for self-promotion, and Adonijah is the person involved there. Now look at verse 5. Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. Adonijah is at this point David's oldest surviving son. Amnon's dead. Absalom's dead. Chileab, otherwise known as Daniel, disappears from Scripture, and tradition holds that he died quite young before he was even married. In other words, there was no line of Chileab that descended in the Jewish records. Adonijah is currently the oldest son. He was born during David's days of as the king of Judah. He is king most likely in his late 30s, and with a family of his own, and the firstborn, as far as he's concerned, the oldest son, and the one who is entitled to the throne, as far as the worldly thrones are concerned. He exalted himself, saying, I will be king. What does the Scriptures tell us about self-exaltation? We're supposed to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you at the proper time. Self-exaltation comes from what source? Self-exaltation comes from satanic influence. Self-exaltation is the message of five I wills from Isaiah chapter 14. Self-exaltation says, I will do this, I will do that, I will ascend, I will sit on this throne, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. The whole message of satanic evil is one of self-exaltation. It's the message of the New Age movement today. We're going to be self-glorified. We're going to find out that each one of us is a God. We just need to be enlightened. New Age tells every human being that we're all gods. We just don't know we're gods. We need to be enlightened. We're not sinners that need to be saved. We're gods which need to be enlightened to our godhood. And I just find that whole thing rather absurd. If I don't know that I'm God, then I'm a pretty ignorant God, and I'm not a very impressive God, and I'd rather go ahead and worship the one true God anyway. He's the one that impresses me. Well, here's satanic promotion. Self-promotion. Self-exaltation. That's how he tempted Eve. You know, God knows if you eat that fruit, you'll be like Him. You'll know good and evil. Self-exaltation. You want to be a God? Eat the fruit. And Eve went for it. Adam went for it. And here's self-exaltation with Adonijah. And that's the glory of Jesus Christ. Rather than exalt Himself, He humbled Himself. He emptied Himself. He made Himself of no reputation. He took on our form and He walked our walk. Total opposite of what the adversary would have ever expected. So he exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? Showing you the lack of control David had over his kingdom in his dying days as he was bedridden. And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. Okay, look out. Same pride that Absalom fell under. Too good looking for his own good. And starts to build popular support. He had conferred with Joab. Yeah, there's a hero for you. The son of Zeruiah, with Abiathar the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. In other words, he assembled those he knew would support him, and he shut the other ones out. Which we'll see here also. Verse 9, Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings by the stone of Zoheleth, which is beside Enrogel, and he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty man, and Solomon, his brother. He'll invite every other king's son except Solomon. And why do you think that was? Because he knew who the next king was supposed to be. It's the only reason to exclude Solomon and only Solomon when you've invited every other of the king's sons. He understood what the promise was. He knew that David promised Bathsheba. He knew that what the Lord's intention was. And so he excludes Solomon. He invites all the other brothers, all the other king's sons in verse 9, but he excludes Solomon in verse 10. He also excludes Nathan. He excludes Benaiah and the mighty men. Don't you think the mighty men would be helpful? Don't you think having a bunch of special forces, commando soldiers around would be real helpful? Problem is, as we've been studying, these men are God-fearing believers. These men are mature believers. These men have teaching. They've got doctrine. They're not going to go for the rebellious. They've got to be shut out also. And so there is the rebellion. He included Joab and Abiathar in his conspiracy. He excluded Zadok, Benaiah, Nathan, and David's mighty men. This is, by the way, the event which is going to exalt the line of Zadok. Some of the things that we looked at in the book of Ezekiel. Why is the millennial priesthood a Zadokite priesthood, descendants of Zadok, stemming from this division here? He included king's sons, but he excluded Solomon. All a part of who you're going to include, who you're going to exclude. Some interesting things there. It's always interesting. Well, I don't know. I better let that go. I could illustrate, but it's probably better not. All right, so what are Nathan and Bathsheba and these other believers going to do about it? Verse 11. Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it?" Now why would Nathan be concerned over that? Because Nathan also knows the will of God in lifting Solomon up to that throne. "So now come, please, let me give you counsel and save your life and the life of your son Solomon. Go at once to King David and say to him, 'Have you not, my lord, O king, sworn to your maidservant, saying, surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? And behold, while you were still there speaking with the king, I will come in after you and confirm your words.'" Remember, everything was to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. The blessing and the impact. It's why in certain concepts of church discipline, it's best to, if the one-on-one rebuke doesn't bear fruit, well then, you know, give it another try. Take two or three. The pastor's talking to a believer, maybe he'll take a couple of deacons with him and say, you know, we're looking at this. This is a little problem here. I see this, he sees this, he sees this, and you can confirm these things by means of these witnesses. And so they put this plan into effect. Nathan and Bathsheba agree to approach David and obtain the succession for Solomon that David had promised. And they're not trying to wheedle anything. They're not trying to get what they didn't deserve. David had made a promise. He had taken an oath, as he swore to the maidservant in verse 13. We don't know when that oath occurred. And boy, you want to talk about speculation. That is something that has been speculated on for centuries. When did that oath occur? When did David vow to Bathsheba that her son would be on the throne? And there's been no end of speculation on that. Some place it as early as the night that they had the adultery. That was her stipulation for consenting to the adultery. Some have put that vow that early, and others put it much later. In any event, we don't know. A likely period of time was during that time of comfort following the death of the first child, when David comforted his wife. That perhaps that comfort was the form of that comfort was the expression of this vow. Whatever the case, they work together to communicate the truth. Verse 15, so Bathsheba went into the king in the bedroom. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was ministering to the king. By the way, it's not exact. It looks similar, but it's different than Shulamite. Shulamith, the lady from Song of Solomon that we're going to be looking at in a couple of weeks. And yet, there's enough similarity between Shulamite and Shunammite that has led people to speculate also with respect to her identity. I don't accept that. I think people try to find connections where there aren't really connections. This woman here is altogether beautiful, and the shepherd lady from Song of Solomon is rather sunburned and weathered because of her responsibilities with the sheep. But we'll be tackling that. That's still 2 weeks away. Bathsheba bowed and prostrated herself before the king. In verse 16, the king said, "What do you wish?" And so she explains it. And this all works out. We can save a little bit of time here tonight, but she explains the conspiracy and how Abiathar has made himself king. And verse 20, "As for you now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him." And when it comes right down to it, you're still breathing. You're still the king. They're looking to you for leadership. "Otherwise, it will come about as soon as my lord the king sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be considered offenders." And then, of course, behold, while she was still speaking, in comes Nathan. He's got the same message and is confirmed with his wife, is confirmed with his prophet, and he realizes he needs to do something about this. So verse 28. He says, get Bathsheba back in here, and she comes. In verse 29, the king vowed and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely as I vowed to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, I will indeed do so this day. So Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and prostrated herself before the king and said, may my lord King David live forever. See, this is passing on of the colors. This is securing a godly transfer of power, securing the care for the sheep in a godly manner. Most Gentile nations didn't enjoy such a thing. Quite a few successions from one king to the next occurred because they assassinated the previous king in many cases. A lot of times a pagan king would deliberately designate and share some power and have an heir apparent designated, and then oftentimes he became the target for assassination, in which case the king had to find another heir apparent. A lot of funny stories, a lot of interesting reading on how many of these nations took power from one another. But the godly succession, we got a pattern of it here. We already had it earlier in this year when we saw Moses followed by Joshua. See, examples of one generation to the next, making it very clear while Moses was still around, publicly anointing Joshua as his successor, publicly commissioning him, publicly entrusting the care of Israel to Joshua's leadership after Moses died. And this is the case that's happening here. This is the case where I think that example we just saw out in Arizona where the pastor knew he was dying and he worked with the deacons, he worked with the church members, and they brought Larry Hoffman in, and it was very clear who the next pastor was going to be. And the church voted, he was installed, he was the senior pastor when John Miller resigned, and all of that was done before Pastor Miller was physically departing this earth. And all of which to keep a very clear position of leadership over the flock of the believers there in that local church. And I appreciate the way that was handled. I think it was very interesting, very biblical, as far as the Moses, Joshua, and David, Solomon pattern is concerned. So, King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they came to the king's presence. And the king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule. See, remember, what was Adonijah riding? Well, his own chariot. He had to provide for himself his own chariot. He had to provide his own runners. Solomon gets to ride David's mule. Not a chariot, but a mule. And bring him down to Gihon. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel, and blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. Was Adonijah anointed by a prophet? Saul was anointed by Samuel. David was anointed by Samuel. Here's Solomon anointed by Nathan the prophet. And so these things are done properly. Verse 34, they follow his instructions. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anointed him there as king over Israel and blew the trumpet and said, long live King Solomon. And so they do it. Everything that he said to do, they did. Starting in verse 38 and following. Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites, the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. Not a chariot, not a display of might, not a display of power. He didn't have all these runners going before him singing his praises. Simply went riding on the mule anointed by the prophet, the expression of humility. Picturing Christ. Amazing stories in here. Then Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. They then blew the trumpet, and all the people said, long live King Solomon. All the people went up after him, and the people were playing on flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook at their noise. It's interesting to do a little study if you want to take the time and find all the earth-shaking events, like Pentecost and like here and other things. It's pretty interesting. So you've got your notes there on the top of page 5. How David confirms his vow to Bathsheba. He then issues instructions to Zadok, Nathan, and Benaiah. Zadok, Nathan, and Benaiah followed David's instructions and anointed Solomon as king of Israel while David still lived. While he still lived. He doesn't die until chapter 2. Adonijah's party was notified of Solomon's anointing and grew quite fearful. You could imagine. Because they had just finished making themselves king, and then they found out who the real king made king. And they know they're in trouble. I find so much humor in all of this. Verse 41, Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. When Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "Why is the city making such an uproar?" While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came in. Remember, Abiathar was the faithless priest. Zadok was the faithful priest. So here's Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. Then Adonijah said, "Come in, for you are a valiant man, and bring good news." Jonathan replied, "No, I got bad news. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has also sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites, the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule." Not the chariots, not the runners, not the glory, the humility. The humility. Not exalting yourself and making yourself king. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon. Anointed by a prophet and a high priest. And they have come up from there rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise which you have heard. Besides, Solomon has even taken his seat on the throne of the kingdom. Moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord King David, saying, "May your God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and his throne greater than your throne." And the king bowed himself on his bed. While he was still alive, he relinquished his throne. See, here's Adonijah trying to take what's not his, and here's David letting it go. Letting it go. Laying aside his privileges, handing it to his beloved son. There's amazing pictures in here. I mean, the more we delve into how the Father bequeaths all authority in heaven and on earth to His Son, I think we see some more of these pictures becoming clearer. Verse 48, the king has also said thus, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted one to sit on my throne today while my own eyes see it." Adonijah was doing what he could, hidden from the king's eyes, and here's Solomon becoming king in the king's eyes. Verse 49, then all the guests of Adonijah were terrified. All of a sudden, this is a bad place to be. Right? It's like being in the wrong party when the police break in. And you're saying, "Oh, I'm not supposed to be here. I shouldn't be here. Let me get out of here." And they arose and each went on his way. They had just finished stuffing themselves with this huge feast. Can you imagine with all the feasting and the drinking, how fast were these guys really running? You wonder. Now, something like this probably sobers you up quite a bit. You can run with some pretty good speed. And they arose and each went on his way. Each went on his way. The whole imagery of this is like cockroaches. You know what I'm saying? The light comes on and then there's, you know, there may have been six of them in there and then boom, they scatter six different directions. Gone. And Adonijah was afraid of Solomon and he arose, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now it was told Solomon, saying, "Behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for behold, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar." Now this would be natural. In a human viewpoint way of thinking, if there's a dispute over the throne, there's a winner and a loser, what does the loser expect to have happen? He expects to lose his head. "Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with a sword." Solomon said, "If he is a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground. But if wickedness is found in him, he will die." Giving him a chance, expressing grace. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and prostrated himself before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." He's a free man, so long as he proves himself faithful, which won't last very long. In fact, he's going to die in the next chapter. All right? Chapter 2, doesn't take long. So Adonijah's party was notified of Solomon's anointing and grew quite fearful. All right? Well, before we can move on to 1 Kings chapter 2, we have to tackle Psalm 72 and Psalm 145. Let's see. And that's a lot to cover on Thursday, but we're already at 8:30 tonight, and I kept you a little long on Sunday. Just read through Psalm 72 and Psalm 45 before we come back on Thursday, and you'll be prepared for that. It's Wednesday night's reading anyway in your daily calendar, so you'll be prepared for that on Thursday night. And then we'll move on to 1 Kings chapter 2, and we'll see the parting instructions that David issued, parting instructions for Solomon. And many of these are reflected here, but some of them are reflected in the book of Proverbs. "My son, do not despise your father's instruction." And we'll be looking at some of those in the book of Proverbs coming up 2 weeks. No, 1 week. Next week is Proverbs. Week after that is Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. So it's coming pretty quickly. All right? Shall we close with prayer? Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. And Father, we're thankful for your perfect plan, which called for David to be followed by Solomon, called for Solomon to be followed by Rehoboam and a divided kingdom, called for each king in turn to be born and to serve, called for the generations to come, the generations to go, and finally for Jesus Christ to be arrived, to be born in the fullness of times. And Father, we thank You for that. We thank You for the greater Son of David, for His work of humility. He rode into Jerusalem, Father, not on a chariot with armies pronouncing Him. He rode in on a donkey, Father. He rode in humility, and it was out of the mouth of babes, Father, as the young children proclaimed, Hosanna to the King, Hosanna to the Lord in the highest. Father, we're eagerly looking forward to these things because a day will come in which He will enter into Jerusalem in military glory. And Father, that is the day, the great day of the terrible wrath of God, and we're looking forward to that. We're looking forward to seeing the time come when our Lord is exalted and magnified in accordance with the glory due to His name. We're praying, Father, in accordance with the last command of Scripture, the last promise of Scripture, which says, Behold, I come quickly. And we claim that as a promise, and we are in agreement, and we say, Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we thank You in Christ's name. Amen.